Sermons from Broome Anglican Church in the Diocese of Northwest Australia.
How much time did you spend thinking about your child's name before you named them? It's a hard job choosing a name, isn't it? You need to think about how it sounds when it's said. You need to think about how it's spelt. Can the kids spell it? Do we spell it this way, that way? You need to think about your surname as well. If you've seen the Dare ad, you know what I'm talking about. You never name your kid Callum if your name is Murray. Calamari. And after doing all these things, you also need to think about the meaning of the name. Now, sorry if anybody has these names. I tried to choose names that weren't, that I didn't know. But did you know that Cameron means crooked nose in Gaelic? Or Kennedy. That was a name made famous by the American president, JFK. But unfortunately, in Irish, it means ugly head. It's not a great thing to call your son, is it? Okay, what about the girls? I haven't forgotten about them. Aubrey, it means elf ruler in German. Or Rue, this one has just become popular late. But it means regret. See, it is important to know the meaning of a name, isn't it? Just imagine for a moment you've given the task of working out what your name means for a school assignment. And then all of a sudden everybody's getting these things like princess, laughter, wisdom, something like that. And your name's Rue or Cameron. How do you reckon you're going to feel? Thanks, Mum and Dad. My name means regret or crooked nose. Well, when we turn to our Bible reading we had this morning from 1 Kings 17, we're introduced to a very important Bible character whose name tells us a lot about him. And that person is Elijah. Elijah is one of the most important prophets in the whole Old Testament. He's one of the two Old Testament people who appear with Jesus at the Transfiguration. And if anyone is ever destined to do a job from birth, it is Elijah. For Elijah's name means the Lord is God. Something that he is going to proclaim boldly through his public ministry that he does. Now, 2 weeks ago when we started our series in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we saw that after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms. You had the southern kingdom called Judah and the northern kingdom called Israel. The southern kingdom, we were told, only had a couple of good kings, but the northern kingdom, they had no good kings at all. This is because from their very first king, King Jeroboam, all the kings of the north worshipped carved idols. And Elijah was a prophet sent by God into the northern kingdom. Now, as I said before, the northern kingdom, they had no good kings. And up until this point in their relatively short history, they'd had some pretty bad kings. But their current king, King Ahab, he was a wicked man. He's arguably one of the worst kings that Israel had ever had in both the northern and the southern kingdom. For we read in chapter 16 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You see, it would have been bad enough if King Ahab had just followed in his father's footsteps and continued to worship those golden calves that had been set up by King Jeroboam. But on top of this perverted worship, King Ahab begins to worship and serve the Canaanite god Baal. Meaning the northern kingdom is now not just breaking commandment number 2, not to worship carved idols. But they're also breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, as I said before, Baal was the Canaanite god. And the Canaanites believed that he controlled rain, wind, and the storms. He was their fertility god. He was one of their most important deities, since all life depended on rain and the harvest. Now you might wonder, how does the king of Israel end up worshipping such a god? How does the king of Israel end up worshipping Baal? Well, the short answer is, Ahab did not marry well. Instead of following the Jewish law of taking a wife from inside the nation of Israel, Ahab decides it's best to marry a foreign woman. But not just any foreign woman. Ahab marries Jezebel. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon. And the king of Sidon is a kingly priest who serves Baal. Now, Jezebel is one of the most influential people in Ahab's life. And she's also an enthusiastic follower of Baal. Now, she did not want to worship Baal by herself. She wanted to make sure that Baal worship became the main religion for the kingdom of Israel. Her influence over her husband was so strong that she enticed him to turn from the one true God, to worship Baal. And the king of the northern kingdom ends up setting up an altar to serve Baal in Samaria. And this is the scene where Elijah enters into, to proclaim what his name means, that the Lord is God. The Lord is the one who has true authority. And this morning, I think our passage gives us three areas where the Lord God has true authority, the Lord God alone. And they are, firstly, the Lord God is God because he has authority over creation. Secondly, the Lord is God because he has authority to provide for his people. And finally, the Lord is God because he has authority over life and death. So if you've still got your Bibles open there, we're going to have a look together at our first way the Lord shows that he is God. At the beginning of our text this morning in chapter 17, we see Elijah confronting King Ahab at the height of his power. But Elijah didn't do this with an army. He didn't do it by force. He confronted the king with the very words of God. Elijah's message was short and sharp. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain in these years, except by my word. Elijah, being a prophet of God, he knew that Baal was a fraud. He knew that he wasn't a king at all, a god at all. There was only one true God. So he challenges Baal at his strongest point. Baal believes that he is the storm god who controls the rain. Very well then, Elijah says. There will neither be dew nor rain. Let me prove who truly has authority over creation. King Ahab, he should have known who had authority over creation. King Ahab should have known that there is only one true God. King Ahab, like all the kings before him, should have known that this one true God, the Lord, is a jealous God. He doesn't tolerate rivals. Ahab should have also known the commandments, and he should have known the punishment for breaking those commandments. If Israel obeyed God's commandments by loving the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, then the Lord would give them rain in its season. But if their hearts become deceived and they turned and served other gods and worshipped them, the Lord wouldn't let that slip. He told them, He will shut up the heavens and there will be no more rain. And sadly, instead of trusting the one true God who has authority over creation, King Ahab allows himself to be deceived. And he and all of the northern kingdom must now suffer the consequences of neither no dew nor rain. Now that's pretty dry, isn't it? We've been complaining we've had a pretty dry wet season. We've still had dew. We've still had rain. Just imagine what our land would look like if we had neither dew nor rain. It'd pretty quickly turn into a dust bowl, wouldn't it? All the grass would die. There would be no feed for our livestock. We wouldn't be able to grow any of our plants. Where would we get food from? Things would perish pretty quickly without rain, wouldn't they? And that's the same in the land of Israel. That good land which God had promised would be a fertile land quickly dries up. All because they have turned to worship other gods. Now, as I mentioned before, King Ahab was a wicked man. And his wickedness was especially harsh towards anyone who opposed him. And after delivering the Lord's message to the king, Elijah quickly became enemy of the state number one. The king ordered a search and destroy party to hunt him down, to kill him. But thankfully, the Lord is not just the God over creation. He doesn't just have authority there. The Lord also has authority to provide for his people in their time of need, which is our second point. You see, despite all the resources that the king had, the Lord still provided an exit plan for Elijah. The Lord instructed him to go and hide in the fertile land that is flowing with milk and honey. No, that's not what it says, is it? What does it tell him to go hide? To the east of the Jordan. If you know your history, the east of the Jordan is a desolate, inhospitable land. Where is he going to get his food from? Where is he going to get his water from? It is the Lord who is going to provide for his needs. The Lord told Elijah, morning and evening, he would command ravens to feed him and that he should drink from the brook. Now, this would have required a great amount of faith from Elijah, leaving those fertile lands to the west of the Jordan River, to venture out into the desert, to be fed by ravens morning and evening, and to be watered by a brook in the desert. It would be kind of like us relying on Qantas or Virgin to get us to Perth on time. Something that just doesn't happen, does it? But it is not blind faith for Elijah. If you think this provision sounds a little familiar, you'd be correct. The Lord has done this before, hasn't he? The Lord provided for his people as they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. Morning and evening, the Lord provided for them. Elijah would have been brought up knowing the story of how God cared for his people after he took them out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt, and they wandered through the desert for those 40 years. You see, Elijah lived his life under the authority of God's word. It didn't matter whether he was standing in front of a king proclaiming it to him what's going to happen, or whether he was obeying God's commands for his provision. But as our chapter goes on, we see that this provision from the Lord is not just limited to Elijah. And it's also not just limited to the promised land. For we read that once again, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And the Lord instructs him to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. For I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, did you notice which kingdom Zarephath belongs to? It belongs to Sidon. Sidon is the kingdom which is ruled by Ahab's father-in-law. Sidon is the kingdom which worships Baal himself, where Jezebel came from. Coincidence? I think not. The Lord is sending Elijah here into the enemy's territory to show that his power is not just limited to the promised land. The Lord is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all nations. And when Elijah arrives at Baal's homeland, we learn that the drought has also come to their lands, despite all their worship of the so-called rain god. And he arrives at the city gates and he finds a widow gathering sticks. She's about to go in and cook her final meal and die. Widows in ancient society were marginalized. They were the first to suffer in time of drought or famine. Widows were dependent on the charity of others. In your time of need, you would not go to a widow for help. It's kind of like approaching a broke person and saying, "Hey, can you lend me $5? How likely is that? It's very unlikely, isn't it? It's the same with going to a widow, asking for food in a time of drought and famine. But this is exactly who the Lord chooses to work through, to show that he is the one who provides. Elijah trusts the Lord, and he now asks this widow to do the same, to put her trust in the one true God who can provide. Now we may ask, why would this widow do this? She's a foreigner. She does not believe in God as Lord. Well, we aren't actually told why she would do this. But I think if you're trying to gather up your sticks to cook your final meal and then go die, I don't think you've got too much trust in your current God. This might just be that last ditch effort to put her trust in something else for the provision for her family and herself. But the important thing is, the woman does trust. She trusts Elijah that much that she's willing to feed him first. She's willing to feed him before she feeds her son, before she feeds herself, using that last tiny bit of food she has left. And the Lord, who is God, he provides for her needs. That handful of flour and that little bit of oil that she had left was not spent. The widow, her son, and Elijah ate, trusting in the Lord for many days, just as the Lord had spoken. And he provided for their needs because he has authority to provide. Well, that brings us to our last authority in our passage. And it's a big one. It's the authority over life and death itself. Now, after many days of the Lord providing food in the household of this widow, tragedy befalls the house. The widow's son, she becomes ill. Oh, he becomes ill, sorry. And sadly, he dies. His heartbroken mother, she lashes out in grief and blames Elijah for the death of her boy. She still has a pagan view of God. She believes that somehow her sin has caused the death of her son. And this happened because the man of God, Elijah, he brought God near to her. But this widow, she's also in good company. Elijah, the man of God himself, is also perplexed that this death has been brought upon this family. But being a man of God, Elijah takes his concerns to the one who has authority over the situation. Elijah cries out to the Lord for deliverance. He cries out for a rescue plan, for the ultimate test of authority. You see, it's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death. But can the Lord actually rescue this boy from death itself? Elijah knew the answer. He knew that not even the underworld is a place where God can be barred from, where God does not have authority. So Elijah takes the boy, he lays him on his own bed in the upper room, and then he stretches himself out over the child 3 times. Sounds a little bit strange. Helpfully, a commentator notes that this is a symbolic act that prophets used to do. It's a type of acting out what they were saying. He's saying, let this lifeless body be as my living body as I lay it out over him. This is exactly what Elijah is praying to God, isn't it? Let this child's life come back into him. And the Lord, who has authority over life and death, listens to Elijah, and the life comes back into the boy. And in doing so, the Lord once again proves that he is God, the one who has all authority, the one who is worthy of worship. And then there's a change in the heart of the widow. Did you ever notice it in verse 24 there? The widow says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This widow, she's already witnessed God's a mighty provision for her. For many days, that bread and that oil were not spent. But she now knows that the Lord is God, and that the words his prophet speaks are the truth, because they are the very word of God himself. You see, Elijah during this time has shown us what the correct response to the truth is. Each time Elijah was tested, he puts his faith in God. He puts his trust in him. Because he knew that God and God alone has the authority. He has the authority over creation. He has the authority to provide for people in need. And he has the authority over life and death itself. But when we turn to our New Testament, where do we see this type of authority being displayed? It's in Jesus, isn't it? Think about when Jesus calmed the storm on that lake. What did his disciples say? They said, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him?" Or think about when Jesus fed the 4,000 people in the desolate place. How much food did he use? He used 7 loaves and a few fish. Or again, when he fed 5,000 people in a similar desolate place. How much food did he use? 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, enough to feed a boy. Yet Jesus showed he had authority to provide. In both these cases, all who ate were satisfied, and large quantities of food were gathered up after they had all eaten, more than they had started with, because Jesus had authority to provide. And finally, during Jesus' ministry on earth, it's recorded that he raised 3 people back to life. The first person he raised back to life was a widow's son during his own funeral service. He also brought Jairus' daughter back to life, a non-Israelite. And his dear friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, Jesus commands him to come out of the grave, and he does, because Jesus has the authority over life and death. But that's not all. Jesus goes one step better than all of those. He died upon a Roman cross as an innocent man. And he was raised back to life victoriously on that 3rd day, defeating death itself. You see, all those other people that Jesus rose back to life, they all died again. They were raised back to life to die once more. However, Jesus, when he rose back from the dead, he rose back to eternal life, to never die again. He conquered death. Death has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. For Jesus has authority over life and death. For as Jesus himself said in our New Testament reading this morning from John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." And then he adds, "Do you believe this?" Now that question is still relevant for us today, isn't it? Do we believe that Jesus has authority over life and death? Do we believe that the words of the Lord himself are true? Will we put our trust in the one who has authority over all things, knowing that Jesus is Lord? Knowing that Jesus is God, the one who has all authority.
We hope that sermon helped you. To connect with us, visit our website, broomanglican.church.